team to come up. Stand up here forward, please. This was mentioned a while back, so I don't know how many folks remember this. But next week, and we're doing this week because of next week's play, our worship team after service will be traveling down to Vancouver, and it's Vancouver, right? And playing at a prison. They'll be leading worship at a prison for the next Sunday. So it's not so much, we need to understand that as a church body, it's not so much, hey, the worship team is going to Vancouver, so much as an extension of South Lake Shore Christian Church is going to Vancouver. They are, in fact, you could say, a short-term mission trip from our church going down to share God's blessings with others. So we need to pray for them. I'm going to ask that the elders pray for them. Now, Rich is going to wear two hats here. He's part of the worship team, and he's one of the elders who will be praying. So I don't know if you could say that's kind of a self-interest sort of prayer or not, but Jim, would you and Rich please pray? Amen. Thank you, guys. Children are dismissed for Sunday school. Now, we have a few folks missing for the holidays. Evidently, it seems in the holidays, everybody leaves Tacoma, except for my son, daughter-in-law, and grandchildren. They must be one of the few handful of people that actually come to Tacoma for the holidays. So we need to pray for those folks who are traveling, those who might be homesick, before we start. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the blessings of being gathered in your name, for your glory. We realize that there are many people around the world who are not so blessed. We thank you for those who are here this morning. We ask that you help us to set aside things that distract. We lift up those who are traveling to visit loved ones or family, and asking that in this craziness of the holidays, you get them home safely. Any that may be home under the weather, we pray for full recovery. We thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are. A weekend in which many blessed households are striving to find creative ways of using turkey leftovers. You have the simple, I'm just going to slap a piece of turkey on a piece of bread and just go for it kind of folks. And you have those whose recipes require a little bit more work and imagination. And in addition to leftover challenges, this weekend is also when we can legitimately put up our Christmas decorations. Now, I realize that some have done so early, and some stores, we remember, we talked about this, had Christmas holiday stuff up even before Halloween. They were already starting to put it up. But for some of us old school folks, Christmas preparations are not supposed to begin until the day after Thanksgiving. But even though we wait until the day after Thanksgiving, it doesn't mean our expectation hasn't been brewing for a while now, just getting anxious as to what's going to be put up and the expectation of getting our houses, our homes ready for the Christmas season. Now, along with this expectation, sadly, in my opinion, along with the special joy the season brings to many, we're also bombarded with propaganda that promotes the idea that the purpose of the season is to buy stuff for ourselves and for our loved ones. Please don't get me wrong, or don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with buying things for our loved ones and friends when we are able. I'll be up front and tell you that I like getting presents. I like people to give me stuff. If you want, I can give you a list of, you know, what I have for Christmas on my wish list. And when I can, when I'm able, my wife and I, we give gifts as well. What I don't like, however, is the implied message that getting gifts is what makes the season special. What makes the season special is the occasion we are celebrating.
Yes.
The birth of Jesus Christ. That's what makes the season special. I don't wish to go down the rabbit hole of debates about nobody really knows when he was born. Jesus wasn't born in the blizzard, so why are we doing it in the winter? Was he born in the manger, a cave, or a house? And there are many other hair-splitting debates that only serve to suck the joy out of the reason why we are celebrating. You know, celebrating his birth doesn't require that we know the precise date of his birth. Only that we acknowledge that he was born and that a certain day has been set aside to celebrate that birth. Now, but I digressed a little bit. Now, the reason why I use the term sadly as far as the other stuff pertaining to all the purchasing propaganda that we are subjected to is that what's implied is that the more we buy, or that if we buy certain things, that's what will make us have a successful Christmas celebration or a successful Christmas season. Last year there was a commercial, I'm sure it's going to air again this year, where you saw a woman going out to find that her husband had joyfully given her a brand new Lexus SUV, and there's this big red bow on this car. And as she goes out to the driveway, all she can do is pine for the Audi SUV that's driving by, implying, my husband got me a Lexus, but what I really wanted was that. As a result, the focus of what makes for a successful Christmas has gotten distorted for a lot of folks. Some of this distortion is influenced by culture. We live in a country that values prosperity. Often, the success of a person is measured by how many toys they have. Sometimes someone is being labeled as a success gives them the freedom to be less than likable. I remember when I was stationed in Pensacola the first time when I was still single, I overheard one young woman in the personnel office say to another, yeah, my boyfriend is a jerk, but you should really see the car he drives. So all of a sudden, him being driving that car made it okay for him to be the way he was. Now, I heard that comment 40 years ago. So you can imagine that comment just kind of burrowed itself in my head because it became a way for a lot of people. It seems the more they have, the more they're allowed to do or say to people. Prosperity is also normally gauged with numbers. The number of zeros in a salary. The number of things a person owns. The square footage of someone's home. Socially, it can be the number of friends on Facebook or other social media that makes someone a success. And the success rate by numbers also comes into, oftentimes, how we measure a successful church. Now, years ago, a pastor in a mega church in Buenos Aires was in the middle of a public scandal due to adultery that had come out. And when asked by a reporter if he cared to respond to the allegations, his first remark was, do you realize that I pastor the largest church in Argentina? And the reporter says, yeah, but that wasn't my question. I wanted to ask you about the accusations. He goes, do you realize that people on Sunday morning stand for blocks to get into one of our worship services? See, he never answered the question. Basically, he was saying, look, what's important is the numbers in my church. Now, before continuing, I want to stipulate that the subject for this morning's sermon is not a sour grapes kind of thing because I don't pastor a large church. That's not what this is about. There are godly men that have God has gifted to do so, and this is also not a big church versus small church type of sermon. I do, however, wish for us to consider the question if numbers is truly the biblical measurement for being a successful church. I also want to explain why this was on my heart. Over the course of several sermons, I've mentioned that we will never be a large church, but that we can focus on being a healthy small church.
Yes.
I've also spoken about the call to share the gospel and those who do not know Christ and the need to be a beacon for Jesus Christ in our community. I believe that if we're faithful in sharing Christ and then we work at being relevant to the spiritual needs of those around us, as well as providing the welcoming atmosphere for those who come to join us for worship, we will increase in numbers. But we should never think that our success as a body of Christ will indicate that we are a success. It will not. Our success as a church is not measured in body count. Besides, in the culture of today, we could unpack this. We could pack the sanctuary for at least two services from every seat filled, and we would still be considered a small church based on the numbers of what constitutes a large church today. There are other things that measure our walk as individuals and our life as a church as being successful. We're going to look this morning at six things that helps measure or gauge the success of a church. And just like I said, that I like gifts, so I was not anti-gift. Please don't think that I'm anti-numbers. It would be great to have our sanctuary brimming with people on Sunday morning, and I believe that if we work at being good stewards of what God has blessed us with, that can happen. It will happen. However, I also believe that we could increase and be filled with people and have large numbers in our sanctuary and not be a biblically successful church. So what are these six things? One, we are successful if we are faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 reads, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. The word that the ESV, English Standard Version, translates as trustworthy is the Greek word used here in the passive sense, which can be also understood as faithful, reliable, to be trusted, worthy of trust. And when we look to characters in the Bible that stand an example of God using them in a mighty way, Moses is an example or on the top tier of names of those who were trustworthy and faithful. He was used as an instrument of God to liberate the nation of Israel from captivity in Egypt. He and his brother Aaron faced the most powerful man on earth at the time and made it what could be considered an outrageous demand. These two guys, these two shepherds, stood in front of the most powerful man and said, let the people of Israel go. They were there for the 10 plagues that demonstrated the power of God. They stood on the shoreline as the Lord parted the water. Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, so we could say he was successful. In the story of Moses and the people of Israel in the wilderness, there's a part where we're reading of event in the wilderness of Zin. Go with me in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 20. I'm going to read from verses 2 through 11. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water, so you shall bring water out of the rock for them to give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded them. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. There was an express need of the people, and Moses met that need. Or we could say the Lord, through Moses, met that need. They and their livestock were thirsty. We read that water was supplied in abundance, and they and their livestock drank. A need was presented, and a need was met. Yet what we read in the following verse is, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Now from an earthly perspective, something good happened. But the end result was that Moses didn't get to set foot in the promised land. The reason is that they failed to be worthy of the trust the Lord had placed on them. They were not faithful to the instructions God had given them. He said, speak to the rock. He didn't say, hit that rock. Now, this was a kind of a deja vu moment for the people of Israel. Years earlier, it's noted in Exodus chapter 17, there was a similar situation where the people were complaining of no water, and God gave instructions to Moses in that instance to strike the rock at Horeb, and water flowed and the people drank. Now, but this time he said something different. Now, when I think of this situation, I think that if I was Moses, probably what would happen is I would have heard thirst, water, staff, rock, and I would have told myself, oh, I already know what I got to do. I don't need to listen to it anymore. Last time he told me to hit it, so obviously this time it's going to be the same way. I know what to do. Now, to be faithful, we need to pay careful attention to all that God says, not just what we think he says or is about to say. That's illustrated in the instructions given to Moses' successor, Joshua, when God said to him in Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. If we are faithful, trustworthy, we are successful. Second, we are successful if we are serving. Now, in the history of the church, we hold the apostles as examples of service, dedication, and obedience. But they are also flawed men that at times needed to be reminded of what it truly meant to be a disciple of Christ. In the 20th chapter of Matthew, we read of a mother's request. She asked that one of her sons be allowed to sit on one side of Jesus and the other on the other side. They asked, can my kids get a special place in the kingdom of heaven? Now, this didn't go over well with the other disciples, who understandably did not appreciate their fellow disciples playing the mama card and saying, hey, go get your mama to talk to him to get a promotion. Now, Jesus' response to the request was noted in Matthew. But Jesus called in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 to 28. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. A scripture that we've read back in Mark, when we said that was a central verse in Mark. Now, one would think that such thing words would have a strong impact, and they would burrow in their consciousness, but it seems like the lesson about serving instead of being served, about being last instead of being first, didn't really sink in. Therefore, a situation arose where Jesus put his lesson into action to make it drive the lesson home. And he did that by doing something that they had to witness. This was demonstrated in the upper room at the Last Supper. In the 13th chapter of John, we read the well-known story of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. Now, the Midrash, which is a Jewish rabbinical, like, kind of commentary or interpretation of the Torah, stipulates that no Hebrew, even a slave, could be required or be asked to wash someone's feet. It was that considered that low of a job. It was a job reserved for the lowest servant, the lowest slave in the house, usually a Gentile, a non-Hebrew slave, someone who was at the bottom of the totem pole. So here the disciples are. They're all Hebrews. They're all Jewish. So, wow, we're going to have to eat with dirty feet. And they're stretched out, ready to eat with dirty feet. It's a very undesirable way to eat a meal at the time. Then it's the master who stands, ties a towel around his waist, and begins to wash the feet of those who are present. The words that follow his actions are read in John chapter 13, verses 14 through 16. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now, the theology here is a theology of service. It's not a theology of washing feet. We are the servants. He is the master. We are the messengers. He is the one who sent us. It stands to reason that it's his example that we follow. Yet, what is often crept into churches is the idea that the church is a place to get served. A place to get. Some even go so far as to say, a place to claim the things for yourself in faith. Now, when our minds and hearts are not scripturally sound or set, Christianity then exists only to give us eternal life, to increase our physical health, to coddle our bodies, or to enlarge our power, or elevate our prestige, and to give us that which our heart desires. Now, it's easy to criticize those who are blatant in some of these claims, and especially those who are in the prosperity movement. But the truth is that the pull or the divide from service to self-service is subtle, and it's difficult to gauge when we have crossed from one to the other. Often we say, I'm just here to serve, but in reality, at the end of the line, the bottom line is we're looking out for something for ourselves. A 19th century Anglican vicar by the name of Robert Raines wrote the following poem. He said, I am like James and John. Lord, I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, give me strategic advantage. I exploit people, ostensibly for your sake, but really for my own sake. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track and obtain special favors, your direction for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanction for my ambitions, your blank checks for whatever I want. I am like James and John. See, everything about Jesus' life shouts service. And the ultimate expression of a servanthood is the cross. Wherever we are, on the path of servanthood, we must look to the cross It is the crowning event of a servant's life. When we look to that cross, what we are to see is a symbol of service. It's not a plus sign that adds things to our list of wants. In serving, we become more like Christ. And the more we become like Christ, the more successful we are. We are successful if we are loving. By loving, I mean that we love Jesus. One of the low points in Peter's life was dealing with the realization that he had failed to live out to his bold proclamation that even if everyone left Jesus, he would stick by his side. When push came to shove, immediately following the arrest of Jesus, Peter denied knowing him. Not once or twice, but three times. Now imagine that after Peter realized that Jesus had risen from the grave, he knew sooner or later this was going to come up in a conversation. Sooner or later, I'm going to be called on what I said I would do and then what I actually did. So now they are on the Sea of Tiberias, by the Sea of Tiberias, and Jesus has fixed breakfast. This was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he rose from the dead. The first was to Mary Magdalene, the second to the man on the road to Emmaus, and now this. And after they ate, Jesus speaks to Peter. Now imagine that when Peter addressed Jesus addressed Peter, Peter probably thought, here it comes. That conversation, I've been ready. And he braced himself. And the conversation is noted in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, a lot has been written about the different Greek words that were used by Jesus as opposed to Peter, translated as love. There's also been speculation as to why, after changing Peter's name from Simon to Peter, Jesus chose to address him here as Simon instead of Peter. We could also look at the fact that Peter denied Jesus three times and was asked by Jesus if he loved him three times. So we don't have time to get into all that this morning. The reason why I share this is to point out how the natural outcome of loving Jesus, of the answer, yes, I love you, to Jesus, is to serve him, is to serve. And we get back to the second point. It's to serve a sheep. If you love Jesus, you serve a sheep. Feeding and tending are ways of serving. But before asking Peter to tend his sheep, Jesus asked Peter if he loved him. So before giving him the job, before giving him an assignment, he asked a question. Do you love me? When Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, he responded in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 38. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. However, before all things, even service to the Lord, we are called to love him. And here's some hard truths. It is possible to pastor a church, even a large church, and not love God. It is possible to design and preside over perfectly conceived and executed worship services and not love God. It is possible to preach insightful, biblical, Christ-exalting sermons and not love God. It is even possible to write books that deepen others' love for God and not love God. Loving God is a scriptural basis for true success. Understanding this can make our lives a lot lighter. One, when we understand that loving God equals success, we move beyond being judged by statistics and numbers. Two, when we understand that loving God is success in itself, we are freed from comparing our lives to the lives of others. And three, when we truly love God, we are freed and motivated to live it out. Our conversations, our schedule, our ambitions will reflect that love. And four, the ability to love God is not determined by our age, by our standing in the church, by our level of education, by our intellectual aptitude, or even theological eloquence, by simply by a desire to love Him. Do you love me? Asked by Jesus, is a foundational question put to all of us. Imagine we are standing on a shoreline with Jesus and He looks at us and asks, do you love me? All we have done, plan on doing, our level of biblical knowledge, are inconsequential in that moment. Our level of success begins with an answer. If our answer is yes, we are successful. Four, we are successful if we believe. We make an assumption. We are successful if we please God. The 11th chapter of Hebrews has been called the Great Faith chapter. And in chapter 11, verse 6 of Hebrews, we are told, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. The word translated faith carries a sense of full conviction and acknowledgement of God's revelation of truth. I guess I could say that success is believing what we say we believe. Do we really believe what it is that we say we believe? Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 reads, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Now, do we believe that the God of Scripture defined here exists the way He's defined here? This is what I mean by that question. Do we believe that Christ is the Creator? Everything we see, every color, every leaf, everything we see, don't see, smell, touch, all this is from our Creator and due to Him. Do we believe that Christ is a sustainer? That means that we believe that all that is we see is held together by His power and His will. And if He were for 1 millisecond to withdraw that, everything would be gone. Do we believe that? The answer to the question that we believe He is Creator and Sustainer is a yes or no question. There is no wiggle room. If our answer is yes, then we have an understanding of Christ that will see us through the worst of times. And that is being successful. A yes answer also leads to the understanding that He is the goal. All things were created for Him, is what we read in the text. By Him and for Him. Everything began with Him, and everything will end with Him. He is the starting point of the universe, and He is the universe's consummation. All things sprang forth at His command, and all things will return to Him at His command. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Everything in creation, history, and spiritual reality is moving toward Him and for Him. We're reading the following verse. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. See, the great God, creator and sustainer, the one to whom all from whom all things began and to whom all things will return, shed his blood to reconcile us to himself. Do we believe that? Yes or no? Such belief assures that our life is in the hands of a sovereign God and not some twig tossed around by the tides of life. When we believe we are the objects of an infinite love, we can face whatever the enemy tosses at us. See, having a scriptural belief is being successful. See, we often look at that scripture in Colossians and we kind of read it and mumble it. The question is, do we really believe what it says we are to believe? When we talk about a church being Christ-centered, that's what it means. And when you're a Christ-centered church, regardless of the numbers in the pews, you are a successful gathering. You are a successful body of Christ. Five, we are successful if we pray. There's a story of a young logger who asked for a job, and since because of his age, they gave him a shot. I mean, they said, "We're going to put you to the test." They said, "Take your axe and chop down that tree." So the young man went at it full bore, and he got the job. Well, on Thursday, he got his pink slip. And he asked the foreman, "I thought that you guys paid on Friday." The foreman said, "Yeah, but we've already determined that we don't need you to come back. We're done. We're letting you go. You've fallen so far behind that we're letting you go. You went from first place on Monday to last place on Wednesday." The young man objected, "But I'm a hard worker. I'm the first one here in the morning. I'm the last one to go home at night. I even work through my breaks. I don't understand." And the foreman, sensing the young man's integrity, asked him a question. "Have you been sharpening your axe?" The young man said, "I've been working too hard to take the time to sharpen it." See, that story is a good illustration of the mistake many in the church commit. We don't take time to sharpen our lives in prayer. This means that many of us are hacking away at our ministries and our life with dull instruments that hinder any real chance at success. It's quite simple, really. We must pray. A pastor by the name of Kent Hughes provides us with three reasons for prayer. One, we must pray because of what prayer does for us. Someone asked George MacDonald, George MacDonald was a Scottish minister, author, and poet, "If God loves us so much and knows everything we need before we ask, must we pray?" was the question put to him. His answer was this: what if he knows prayer to be the thing that we need first and foremost? What if the main object in God's idea of prayer is the supplying of our great, our endless need, the need of himself? What if the good of all our smaller and lower needs lies in this, that they will help drive us to God? Communion with God is the one need of the soul beyond all other needs. Prayer is the beginning of that communion, end quote. Eli Stanley Jones, a Methodist missionary and theologian, once said, "Prayer is surrender. Surrender to the will of God and cooperation with that will. If I throw out a boat hook from the boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me? Or do I pull myself to the shore?" Prayer is not pulling God to do my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. End quote. When our will is aligned with the will of God, our whole person is elevated. Also, we pray because of what prayer does in the church. Now, there are many stories of the miraculous results in the lives of God's people, missionaries, prisoners, soldiers, pastors, and others that are attributed to the prayers of members in the body of Christ. The stories abound. Prayer brings power to the church and to the ministry. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul wrote this request, "And also pray for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." Paul understood that power comes through prayer. We pray because Jesus prayed. We read in the Gospels Jesus' practice of always being in prayer. Now, if Jesus, being the eternal Son, made it a practice to pray thus and demonstrate its importance, how much more do we, as adopted sons and daughters, need to follow his example? When we pray, we are like a flower, exposing ourselves to the sunlight of God's presence. We draw strength. We draw affirmation from that sunlight. When we pray, when we are a church that prays, we are successful. Finally, we are successful if we strive for holiness. We're no strangers to stories of apparently successful leaders in churches and ministries being disgraced because of a moral lapse. Ministries that had for years had people investing lives and resources into it came crashing down because of one form of scandal or another. Stories abound. However, this is not a modern problem. We have examples in the Old Testament of men selected by God for great things that took dives in their lives because their focus was on their fleshly desires and not the desires that God had for their lives. Holiness is not hard to understand. It's a state of being separated to God and behavior that correctly represents that separation. Samson had a lust for women on more than one occasion and was the reason for abandoning holiness. David, in his pursuit of Bathsheba, ignored the call to holiness. In the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy, God laid out three simple expectations of the kings of Israel. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16 and 17. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Under the laws of the time, David did not violate any law of man by having a collection of wives, but it was a violation of the standards God had set for holiness. So we can't fall into the trap of thinking society or our current culture is the one who determines what is holy and what is not. That's determined only by God's word. In both cases of Samson and David, the more they strayed, the more desensitized they became to what was not holy behavior. The same can happen to us. We need to strive for holiness. And when we strive for holiness as a church, separated by God, for God, we are successful. Thus, true biblical success is not found in numbers. Not that numbers are bad, but they are not necessarily indicators of a successful church. We are successful if we are faithful, if we are serving, if we are loving, if we believe, if we pray, and if we strive for holiness. I wanted to come up with this cute, acronym. However, it's all consonants, so all the first letters. So I thought, I don't even have one stinking vowel to work with, so nope, I can't do it. So, Lettuce is a church. Seek to be successful and bring glory to God, his purpose, and his kingdom. And as that happens, other things will happen. But the first step is focusing on these steps of success. And such success begins with a personal belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's a yes or no question. If someone has never taken that step, please stick around. You can talk to myself, to Brett. Rich is always up here. Rich, our bass player, ready to speak to you, and there's other people here that would love to talk to you more about this if someone here has never taken that step. If you have taken that step but currently don't have a church home, as you can see, We're not lacking for room, so we'd love to have you join our family. Help us to grow. Help us to strive to be a successful church for His glory, for His kingdom. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your plan. We thank you for involving us in that plan and for allowing us to be participants in your work. Help us each day to strive to be successes in our individual life and in our life as a body of Christ. To focus on what is important, knowing that if we do, the other things will be added. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.